Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be hopping around tonight. If I can ask you to turn to two places, 1 Kings chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you want extra credit, you could also go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, but we're not going to be there for a little while. 1 Peter 2, 1 Kings 5, 1 Chronicles 28 if you want extra credit. Banker came by the church the other day, our banker, the banking officer at the bank that we as a church bank at, wanted to take some pictures because our mortgage, our church loan, is secured not just by the real estate and by the structure, but also by some of the fixtures, the soundboard and the lawn tractor and some of those things. So he needed to document that and had some photographs, and he was impressed. He had really nice things to say about the facility and things that have happened in the 2 or 3 years since the last time he was here. And every time somebody says something like that, every time somebody talks about, wow, the building is taking shape and good things are happening, I tell them, well, you should see what's happening with the church. And it usually takes a moment or two, even for believers, to realize and to remember this building isn't the church. We call it that, but this building houses the church. It accommodates the church. We're the church. And for believers, it's a reminder, oh yeah, we are the church. And for non-believers, it's a way to strike up a conversation about what the church is and what we're supposed to be about and why we're here and what we believe. Anyway, I mention all of that because we're in a stretch here, tonight's chapter and the next few chapters, that might at first glance seem a little bit dry. We're in a section of Scripture that talks about Solomon building the temple. This week is going to be about the preparation for the construction. Next week, we get to the construction itself. Then we get to chapter 7, which talks about some of the other, I guess we'd call them outbuildings surrounding the temple and the fixtures within the temple. Chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. It seems a little dry, but just like we need to remember that the church is not this building, it's not this old elementary school. The church is the body of Christ. We also have to remember as we read these chapters that the temple is more than a building as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, I wanted you to turn there because it's one place that we're reminded, starting in verse 3, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and most of us I think have, having come to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, then, verse 5, we also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we've come to Christ, in other words, we are, as living stones, being built up a spiritual house. We're not only the church, Scripture says, we're the temple. So as we read this narrative, this historical account in 1 Kings, the preparation and construction and dedication of the temple and so forth, we're also going to take a look at what each phase of the project has to say about you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, whom Scripture calls collectively, all of us, the temple of the living God. It says that several different places, and we'll look at a couple more before we're done this evening. But if you've also turned to 1 Kings chapter 5, let's start off by going back 3,000 years, and we'll get the history and make sure we read and understand what Scripture has to say about the historical temple before we take a look at the application to you and I today. Hiram, the king of Tyre, verse 1, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Hiram's a Gentile king. He's king of a city called Tyre. Tyre was a port city on the Mediterranean north of Israel, but his power extended far beyond just the immediate city, just like we sometimes we'll talk about the news coming out of Washington or what Washington decided. We'll talk about Washington, D.C. as being emblematic of the entire United States. Or we'll say, well, what are they saying in Moscow about that? Or what, you know, what do we hear out of Berlin? Well, Tyre, in pointing at that city, they were really referring to a region that extended through much of what you and I would call Lebanon. Hiram, we've encountered him before, haven't we? Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. The last time we saw him, he was providing materials and labor to build David's palace. Now, Hiram's not a Jew, obviously. He's a Gentile. But he and David were allies. And verse 2, Solomon reaches out on the basis of that relationship. Verse 2, he sent to Hiram, he sent him a note, sent him a letter, saying, "You know how my father David couldn't build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet?" That's an idiom meaning God gave David victory over his enemies. And if you think back, we read about this, right? 2 Samuel, after David had built a palace for himself with Hiram's help, he felt guilty. And he said, "God, you know, it's not right that I should be living in this really cool house with cedar paneling and I haven't built a house for you." God reminded him, "I didn't ask you to build a house for me. And I don't want you to build a house for me," God said, "because David, you're a man of blood. You're a man of war." But then God said, "I will let you instruct your son how to build the house, and I'll let you provide for the house. You just can't be the one that actually builds it." David says, "Okay, I can do that. Since I'm already a man of blood, I'll keep doing what I'm good at. I'll keep fighting, and I'll secure Israel's borders, and I'll secure Israel's safety, and I'll raise the funds for the building project in the process." And of course, many a sermon has been preached jumping off of that idea. I've known people who have taken this concept to heart. I've known businessmen who have said to me, "You know what, I can't teach the Word of God, but I can make money. I'm really good at making money. Let me know what you need so that, you know, you can get the Word of God out." I wish I knew more businessmen like that. Pastor Chuck often tells a story about a woman that he knew that wanted desperately to become a missionary, but her health would not allow it. She simply was not in good enough physical health to travel, let alone live abroad. So what she did, she got a job as a nurse, and through her income, she was able to support, I think, up to 8 different missionaries in China at one time. I served with a bunch of people who were sound and video engineers in the church that I came from. They were all frustrated musicians. They were all people that loved music, but they didn't have the gifting to actually lead worship on a Sunday morning. So what they did is they channeled their passion for music to audio engineering and video engineering to make sure that it sounded great and the lyrics were up and that people could worship without distraction. Well, the point in verse 4 is that David had done that. He said, "Okay, I can't do the thing that I thought I wanted to do, but I'm really good at this other thing that God has called me to do. I'm going to do that thing." And he did, and he fulfilled his ministry. Now Solomon becomes the beneficiary of that. Verse 4, Solomon says, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Not because of anything that Solomon did, because Solomon was nobody's warrior, but because of what God did through David, Solomon and Israel by extension were enjoying an era of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And if you think we're coming back to that, you're probably right. But let's go forward before we go back. Verse 5, what's Solomon going to do with all of this peace and prosperity that his father secured for him? Well, verse 5, "Behold," he says to Hiram, "I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set in your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" It's an interesting choice of vocabulary on Solomon's part, or I suppose on the Lord's part, because Solomon is quoting from things that God had spoken back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says he's going to build a house for God's name. He doesn't say, "I'm going to build a house for God." "I'm going to build a house for God's name." And that was an important point to make. I think that God and Solomon, they chose their words carefully, because the pagans had a different idea. The pagans actually built houses for their gods, thinking that their gods would physically dwell in them. And throughout history, we've seen culture after culture, civilization after civilization, build elaborate temples for their deities. And they're usually the best architecture and the highest artwork that exists in that culture at the time. Sometimes not. There are exceptions, but they all have one thing in common. They all reinforce how limited those cultures' views of their gods are. Because think about it, if you can put your god in a box, if you can say, "That's the place that my god lives," how much of a god can that really be? if you can pin down, if you can locate your God in a specific place and time, well, then they're not omnipresent. And they're not probably omniscient. They're probably not omnipotent. And what do we get out of that? Our flesh loves that. Because by doing that, we've closed the gap between us and our gods. There's lots of ways of doing that. We do that even in modern times. I remember a friend who was an atheist, a very outspoken atheist, very, very articulate and passionate about his beliefs. And I would sometimes ask him, how can you be an atheist? Because I genuinely don't understand that. I can understand being an agnostic. I was one for a long time, so I suppose that makes sense to me. You know, there is a God. There has to be a God. Creation declares that there's a God, but I'm not sure that I've found him yet. That was me for a long time. But how can you be absolutely, positively sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no God and never has been? His answer was, well, there's just too many design flaws. He says, I look at the universe and no intelligent creature would do the universe this way. Okay, so what we've got is the creation judging the creator. And as soon as we decide that it's our job to evaluate, that it's our job to criticize, we're going to find things to criticize, aren't we? If we start with the idea that God is flawed, we'll find lots of evidence to support that hypothesis. But what are we really doing? It's another way of elevating ourselves and putting God in a box, of convincing ourselves that there's no gap, or maybe that there's even no God. Interesting, though, if you reverse the experiment and start with the hypothesis that God is who he says he is, a loving God, how much overwhelming evidence there is to support that idea. In any case, Solomon's goal was not to limit God. Quite the opposite. Solomon's goal was to glorify God by obeying God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I didn't tell you to turn there, and you don't have to. It's a parallel account of the whole dedication of the temple. Solomon asks, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. See, Solomon is not confused. Solomon's really clear on the concept that the temple is for God's name. It's for his character, his reputation, his glory, as opposed to what J. Vernon McGee calls trying to create a God in a box. That's not where Solomon is coming from. But how is he going to do it? Well, he exchanges these letters with Hiram. The historian Josephus, interestingly, claims to have seen them. He claims that they were still in existence in the first century AD. Whether that's true or not, there's a back and forth exchange. And Chronicles gives us details, but it's summarized here in 1 Kings. Now, therefore, verse 6, command that they cut down cedars for me, Solomon says, from Lebanon. My servants will be with your servants, and I'll pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Now that sounds like flattery. It sounds like Solomon's buttering him up. It's actually quite true. Secular history tells us there's lots of evidence that the Sidonians, that was a group within the Phoenicians, their whole major focus in industry was supplying timber to the surrounding regions. Lots of documentation of Egypt in particular being supplied with cedars from this area. And there's probably some cause and effect there, right? The cedars were the highest, the best, the most sought after timber in the Middle East. We mentioned that last week. Majesty and strength and all kinds of things. Psalm 92 mentions it. Ezekiel mentions it. Even today, if you think about it, cedar is valued for lots of different reasons. It resists rot. It resists worms. It's a close-grained wood, so it can take a nice finish. Well, cedar lumber was in high demand in the Middle East, so the people who lived in a region where it grew, they got really, really good at harvesting it. There are two big mountain ranges in Lebanon that even today have many cedars there. I'm sure it was even thicker then than it is today, but the people who lived in that region of Lebanon, they got good at knowing when and how to cut them and how to treat them, and the demand increased and their skill increased and their skill increased and the demand increased. So Solomon goes to the best of the best and he says, I want what you've got. That's Solomon's offer. Hiram liked it. Verse 7, Hiram heard the words of Solomon. He rejoiced greatly and he said, blessed be the Lord this day for he's given David a wise son over this great people. Not to mention the fact that he stood to turn a tidy profit. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the message which you sent me, and I'll do all that you desire concerning the cypress and cedar logs. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I'll float them in rafts by sea to the place that you indicate to me, which we know from Chronicles was Joppa, or modern-day Jaffa. There, once they got to that port, we'll have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away. So from Joppa, they would go about 35 miles overland, inland, to Jerusalem. So Hiram is going to deliver what Solomon's asking for. What does Hiram want in return? Still verse 9, Hiram says, what I need from you, I need you to fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Which doesn't sound like much, but think back to last week when we read the shopping list that Solomon's household had. Because household was more than just immediate family. It was family, it was leaders and advisors and their families and probably hundreds of people. But it's a deal that makes sense for both parties. Solomon gets the very best timber of the Middle East, expertly cut and transported. Hiram gets food, which they needed because the rocky soil in his kingdom, very, very good for growing trees, lousy for agriculture. The Phoenicians were merchants. They were traders more than they were farmers. So verse 10, we've got a summary of the deal. Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. In other words, he gave him that every year. Remember, a core is like a 55-gallon drum. So this is a substantial amount that he's trading for lumber. Verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. God promised, Solomon asked for, God gave him wisdom how to rule over the people, and he made a mutually beneficial pact with the king of Tyre. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon. The two of them made a treaty together. But Solomon has to do a little bit more, because remember verse 6, Solomon promised to ante up labor for this whole project. He said, my servants will be with your servants, so Solomon needs some lumberjacks. Verse 13, he answered this problem. He raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. Solomon drafted them, in other words. Eventually, we're going to see forced labor is going to come back to bite Solomon, and heavy taxation, because the oil and the wheat that he's giving to the king of Tyre, that had to come from somewhere. Eventually, Solomon is going to fall in love with this method of solving his problems and will end up abusing it to his detriment. But at this point, I think it's still pretty reasonable. Let's put it in perspective. 30,000 sounds like a lot of men, but remember the census that David started to conduct at the end of 2 Samuel. 1.3 million able-bodied men he numbered before he decided to stop. So 30,000 of 1.3 million, that's less than 2.5% of the population of able-bodied men. And the terms weren't especially brutal, were they? Verse 14, Solomon sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. So on the one hand, it's forced labor, and let's not pretend that it's not, but 1 month on and 2 months off, it could be worse. I used to travel 75%. This would have sounded really good to me back then. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force, so Solomon is delegating authority. But he's not done. He needed other workers also. He had lumberjacks, but he needs more than just wood. He's going to have a stone foundation for the temple, so Solomon had, verse 15, 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And again, if we lateral to Chronicles, we know that this is Canaanite slave labor. 80,000 of them working as stone cutters, 70,000 of them working as teamsters, hauling the cut stone from one place to another place, moving the blocks to the work site. And then there were 3,300 overseers. If we think of them as lead men and shift managers, that would probably be pretty accurate. Verse 17, the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. That also doesn't sound like very much, but if we look at the finished product, or what we assume is the finished product, some of the foundation blocks that are exposed under where the Dome of the Rock is today in Jerusalem, Some of these stones are 18 feet long by 8 feet wide by 3 feet thick. And that's not even one of the larger ones. There are many that are 24 feet long. The largest one, at least that I've been able in my research to note, is 40 feet long. 40 foot long block of stone that was cut and moved and put into place. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gabalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Gabalites, one of the people groups of the Canaanites. So what does all of this have to do with you and me on a Wednesday night? I think actually quite a bit. Because as we said at the beginning, Scripture draws the parallel quite a few times between this temple and this temple, you and me, the church, all of us together. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that we are God's fellow workers, we're God's field, and that we're God's building. Well, how did that happen? How did we end up God's building? What makes us the temple? Well, it's got to begin at the cross, right? Where Jesus did what? Sang about it a few minutes ago. Not a trick question. Jesus died for our sins, which Romans 5:1 tells us purchased our peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What made construction of Solomon's temple possible? If we go back to verse 3, David didn't build the temple in part because he was busy fighting wars on every side. But verse 4, Solomon says, I can. Why? Because God had given them peace. He had rest on every side. Neither adversary nor evil occurrence was besetting them. And if you want to hear something funny, the word adversary there in the Hebrew is literally Satan. Satan is our adversary, but that's the word that shows up there in that verse. Solomon's temple began only after David overcame human adversaries. Well, the temple of the new covenant, the temple that's you and me, began only after a son of David disarmed Satan, Colossians 2:15. This temple that we're a part of began when Jesus triumphed over Satan at the cross. Really important to remember that. We didn't make peace with God. We enjoy peace with God. Jesus purchased our peace with God when he died for us. We benefit every day from the war that Jesus fought on the cross. Those hours that he hung in darkness bearing our wrath. We benefit from the peace that he purchased. We also benefit from the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, don't we? We're joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8:17, which means that we partake of the riches of his goodness, of his patience, of his long-suffering, that's Romans 2:4. The riches of his glory, that's Romans 9 and a bunch of other places. Riches of his wisdom and knowledge we read about in Romans 11. The riches of his grace we read about in Ephesians. The riches of assurance, we've been talking about that as we go through 1 John, but it also shows up in Colossians. What's the point? We're joint heirs with Christ. We're the beneficiaries of all of those riches, and it's with those riches that this temple is built. Not with riches that we supply. We don't bring anything to the party, do we? It's not with our work or our wealth, but Philippians 4:19, God supplies everything that we need to be his temple according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I think that there's a direct correlation here. I think there's a direct parallel with what's going on in 1 Kings. God supplied everything that Solomon needed to build the first temple through the riches that David accumulated. God supplies everything that we need to be his temple through the riches that the Son of David, Jesus, has imputed to us. We see it even more clearly in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. That was your optional bonus place to turn at the beginning of service. If you're not already there, turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we read that David handed over to Solomon before he died more than 4,000 tons of gold. More than 30,000 tons of silver and more bronze and iron and stone and wood than could be measured, along with precious stones and jewels. But David didn't stop there. In addition to all of these raw materials, David also passed on to Solomon the blueprints, the design, the plans for the temple. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Verse 13, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all of the articles of service of the house of the Lord. David spent a lot of time thinking about this. I think he spent a lot of time praying about all of this. And it says in verse 12, by the Holy Spirit, David gave Solomon everything that he needed to succeed in building the temple. Just like Jesus has given us everything that we need to succeed in being the temple. David fought a war to ensure the peace and protection necessary for the construction to take place. Jesus fought a war to ensure the peace and protection for the construction of the holy temple of God and the new covenant in us through Christ Jesus to take place. David gave Solomon riches in terms of gold and silver and so forth, the raw materials. He left him with a skilled labor force, left him both with able-bodied Israelites and Canaanite slaves to do the work. Well, Jesus had made it much simpler than that for you and me. He's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know and walk according to his purposes, empowered by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and so forth. We have everything we need to succeed, which kind of begs the question, so what's left for us to do? I mean, Solomon at least needed to negotiate a little bit with Hiram and, you know, arrange for some rock and some wood and the few things that David hadn't provided. But what about us? Well, really, the key to the exercise for Solomon, you know, the negotiation with Hiram, I think, was almost trivial. The key to Solomon is the same as the key for you and me. 1 Kings chapter 5, the whole thing revolves around Solomon saying to Hiram, you know what, David wanted me to build the temple and I propose to do it. That's what it takes. It takes that conscious decision to say, yeah, I'm going to do this thing. In our case, I'm going to be this thing. I noticed, though, the way that Solomon goes about it, I think, is a little provocative. Not just what he did, but how he did it. Who's the first person that he went to? Hiram, right? Not a Jew. And that's a little interesting. Solomon's the king of Israel. Back in Solomon's day, there were Jews and there was everybody else. There was clean and there was not clean. He's going to go do this holy thing, this spiritual thing, this God-breathed thing. He's going to build the temple, and the first person that he talks to about it is a Gentile, Hiram. What's a Jew doing business with a Gentile over something this epic? Take a look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, to be specific. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 3. Same thing we read earlier, but just with more detail. Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you've dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple I will build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Skip down to verse 12. Notice what Hiram says in return. Hiram says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he's given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Isn't it interesting that this is Jew and Gentile, but they're having a pretty thick conversation about God? Now, does that mean that Hiram is a believer? Honestly, we don't know. Can't say for sure. But Solomon, with no apparent self-consciousness, is talking deep and meaningful about his faith. He's not sparing anything. He's talking about feasts and Sabbaths and everything else. He's talking to Hiram about what it is to be a Jew, about what it is to be a follower and a worshiper of the true and living God. And that makes sense to us because we've got the benefit of the big picture, right? We've read Isaiah 56, where God says that His temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. And we know that the veil is torn, and we know that there is no Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. But regardless, whether Solomon was thinking in those terms or not, he knew, because he had hand-copied Deuteronomy to have his own personal copy of it, he knew the purpose of Israel was what? To declare God among the nations. The reason God called out the Jewish people, the reason He established Israel as a nation, was to declare the true and living God to the surrounding peoples. And I think it's interesting, Solomon is taking this opportunity to do exactly that. He's taking advantage of a business transaction to talk about God. And Hiram is clearly listening, because Hiram's able to reflect back to Solomon in words that make sense, whether he was just being respectful or whether he really meant it, things about Solomon's God. Was he a believer or was he just respectful? We don't know. But Solomon's letting it all hang out there. David had apparently let it all hang out there. If we turn back a few verses, go back to 1 Kings for a moment. Verse 3, in this version of it, Solomon says, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars that were fought against him on every side." He's referencing previous conversations. Maybe conversations that Solomon had had, maybe conversations that David had had. But this wasn't even a one-and-done thing. This wasn't a one-shot, hey, let me hit you with the four spiritual laws and then run. This was an ongoing conversation. It was a part of their dialogue. And the question that we've got to ask ourselves, if that's what was going on during the construction of Solomon's temple, is that what's happening as God builds us into His temple today? Are we engaging the world around us, grabbing opportunities, however commonplace they might seem, to talk to people about God? Been on a J. Vernon McGee kick lately. J. Vernon McGee said, "A child of God ought to be in personal contact with the sorrow of the world and the problems of the people of the world." And this is where the politicians are very clever. They go out and meet the people and shake their hands. They make personal contact. In the same way, Christians should be getting out where the people are. I feel there's a grave danger, McGee says, in having our religion of the sanctuary not be a religion of the street. We need a religion of the street also. Do the people in your life know that you're a believer? Does your boss know? Do your coworkers know? Do your doctor and dentist know? The waitress at your favorite restaurant? Manager at your favorite hardware store? Okay, that one's not fair. It's Larry. He knows. The guy or the gal that cuts your hair? Think about the example that Solomon gives us, building that temple and what it says about the building of this temple. Solomon, the people that his business brought him in contact with, knew that he was doing what he was doing for God. And he made it, you know, the true and living God. He went deep and meaningful with it, the God above all other gods. Do the people in your life know that the things that you do for God? Does it lead into a conversation about whether or not they know God, whether they want to know God, whether they have a church or want to know about a church? And here's the answer that you want to be careful of as I'm putting this out there. At least some of you, there's an answer formulating in your mind that I want to warn you about. Are you ready? Be careful about being the person who says, "Well, that's not an issue for me because I only do business with Christians." I say be careful about that, because if that's your answer, I've got another question, and that's, how come? Because I'm not sure you can defend that biblically. I don't think you can defend the idea that you have to, that you must, that it's some sort of biblical imperative. Yes, Scripture says don't be unequally yoked. Don't go into a partnership. Don't go into a business partnership with an unbeliever. Don't do that, and don't marry an unbeliever. But an arm's length transaction, exchanging money for goods or services, why not do that with an unbeliever? If your experience is anything like mine, it isn't any safer doing business in the church. It actually puts you more at risk because you can't sue a believer if things go really, really bad. And there have been times, quite honestly, that I've wanted to. Anyone can put a fish in their ad in the Yellow Pages. I found out the hard way. And even if it were safer, that is, to do business within the church, we're not necessarily here to be safe, are we? I think we're here to be witnesses. Pastor friend of mine posts a comic strip on Facebook once a week. He sees it and then he puts it up there. And it's called Coffee with Jesus. It's people having conversations with the Lord. And once you get past the idea that Jesus is sitting there drinking coffee, the things that the comic strip writer talks about are thoroughly biblical. The person there says, I've decided I'm getting rid of the negative people in my life, Jesus. I want to be positive and surround myself with positive people. So Jesus says, so you'll love the lovely, Kevin? You'll bring light to the light and joy to the joyful. Kevin says, but they rub off on you and they bring you down, Jesus. It's best just to avoid them. They're energy vampires. And Jesus says, and you risk becoming one of the walking dead. That struck me because I'd had a conversation with somebody earlier the week that I read that was along much the same lines. I need to get rid of the negative people in my life. You know, I need to stay away from the haters. They just bring me down. They steal all the joy of the Lord from me. Aren't we here to share the joy of the Lord with people who don't have it? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I think that comic strip has a point. God doesn't want us to be zombies. God doesn't want us to be part of the living dead. Ephesians 2, He made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We used to walk according to the course of the world. We used to conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. But verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace we've been saved through faith, not of works. We are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 11, even Paul talks about the Gentiles. He says, hey, you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Guess what? Verse 13, by Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He's abolished in the flesh, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create Himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, He's talking about, in one body through the cross. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And the upshot of it is that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, all of us, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There we have it again. We are the temple of the true and living God. And part of being the temple is remembering how we became the temple and letting other people know how they can become part of the temple. Letting other people know how they can be what we are, living stones, like Peter talks about, being hewn together and built up together for the glory of the Lord. Back in 1 Kings chapter 5, when Solomon does that, when Solomon says, hey, Hiram, here's what I'm doing and here's why I'm doing it, thought you might be interested. Verse 7, Hiram rejoices. He says, blessed be the Lord this day, for he's given David a wise son over this great people. Now, will all of the unbelievers that we encounter say that? Probably not. But you know what? The Lord is going to rejoice. The Lord is going to have that kind of a reaction. Why? Because the Lord is going to see us walking in obedience to our Father, just like Hiram saw Solomon walking in obedience to his father. David says, I can't build the temple. I'll win the peace, I'll pay the way, I'll write down the design, but I can't build the temple. Solomon, you're going to have to do it. And back to 1 Chronicles 28, David said to his son Solomon, and you should do it. You need to do it. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He'll not leave you nor forsake you until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Where have we heard words like that before? Doesn't Jesus say the same thing to us? The leaving and forsaking part? That he's not going to do it? We toss it around casually. It's one of those Christianese expressions. Oh, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Stop and consider what that really means for a moment. And the great thing is here in 1 Kings 5, I think that we've got more than just the words. I think we have a picture to go with the words. Because notice 1 Kings 5, at the end of the chapter, the construction is starting, and we'll talk more about it next week. But there's something interesting that just is almost thrown, it's almost a throwaway comment. As the construction begins, the king commanded them, verse 17, to quarry large stones, costly stones, hewn stones, to do what? To lay the foundation of the temple. I think that's pretty interesting. If you're going to build a big old temple, large stones make sense because you need it to strengthen the foundation. But costly stones? Why are you going to put costly stones down in the foundation of a building underground once it's done where nobody's ever going to see? Why are you going to worry about hewn stones being fit perfectly together? You know, smack them together, throw in some mud, call it good. That's why I don't build houses. But why such care and such expense? Why such fussiness for a foundation that no one's ever going to see? Well, you've heard the expression, God doesn't make junk. Here we've got a picture of it. In ways that no one can see, in ways that the world couldn't care less about, what's God doing? Isn't day by day He doing the same thing? Isn't He building us up? Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because He's got work that He wants to do in us. He wants to continually strengthen us from the inside out. He wants to continually, on an ongoing basis, shore up our foundation. Doesn't Jesus continually fit together the experiences of our lives with the people that we encounter, with the teaching that we receive, with the crises that we endure and the chastening that sometimes we require? He fits it all together so that when we stand, we're standing on solid rock. We're not standing on shifting sand. We're standing on a sure foundation that's able to endure storms. Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us because that's an ongoing work that He'll do in our lives if we allow Him. Sometimes that means He needs to open things up and do a little excavation. Because God's never interested in how well put together we appear on the surface, is He? God's interested in the deep things. He's interested in the hidden things. He's interested in the deep down things that are going to make the difference between standing for Him when the going gets tough and caving in. But even then, when God says, okay, we've got to excavate, we've got to dig down and work on the foundation a little bit. Have you noticed how consistently God gives you an opportunity to let that happen in private, off stage, outside of people's view? How many times has God said to you, let's deal with the cracks in your foundation, just you and me, privately, but let's deal with them once and for all before they grow and become obvious to everyone? God is so merciful that way. If we insist on leaving those cracks, if we say they aren't going to make a difference, nobody knows they're there, they're never going to matter, what difference is it going to make? God's not going to interfere with our free will. you know what happens with cracks in a foundation. You can go and deal with them proactively with the intent of building things up, and you can save a house. Or you can wait and let those cracks call attention to themselves and then deal with it reactively, which usually involves bulldozers. God is so merciful. Because the challenge that we face is the same as the challenge Solomon faced. It's not automatic. The construction of the temple that God desires to do, it's not automatic. If it was automatic, David wouldn't have needed to exhort Solomon. David exhorted Solomon the exact same thing that Peter and Paul and James and John exhort us to do. Let God do the work. 1 Chronicles 28. I should have told you to keep a finger there. 1 Chronicles 28. David says to Solomon, when he's laying all of this on him, when he's giving him the plans and he's telling him about the gold and the silver that he's stored up, and he's charging him, he's commissioning him. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all of the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And David knew something about that. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." I think David should sue Nike for copyright infringement. As we continue our study through 1 Kings, we're going to see the outcome. We're going to see how this plays out. And sadly, by the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to see the kingdom taken away from Solomon because he didn't walk with God, because he didn't keep the commandments. He started well. He finished very, very badly. Well, just as David exhorts Solomon, James, John, Peter, Paul, the author of Hebrews, they all give us similar warnings. Hebrews chapter 3, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," that's us, "consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." What about him? Well, he was faithful to him, God, who appointed him, Jesus. He was faithful the way that Moses was faithful in all his house. "For this one, Jesus, has been counted of more glory, worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." We get to be his temple. We get to be his house if we keep wanting to be. If we keep saying to God, "Let me be. Allow me to be. Make me to be." And I don't know about you, but man, I want that. I want to be God's house. And I want to let him build his house, and I want to let him run his own house. And everything that we've read tonight tells us that he will if we just stay out of his way. He will if we let him. The purpose of his coming was to purchase our peace. The purchase of our living is to bring him glory. Solomon finished badly. His story is written. Yours and mine is still in progress. None of us knows how our story ends. But we get to decide, just like Solomon got to decide. Let's finish the way that Solomon began. Let's finish saying to the Lord, "You've brought peace to my soul. Make me a house for your name. Be the cornerstone and build me up. Be the sure foundation that I might stand for you." 1 Chronicles 29. David praises the Lord as he takes an offering for the construction of the temple, as he sets the stage to hand the whole project over to Solomon. David prays to the Lord, and I'm convinced that these are words that Jesus prays over us. David is praying, "Lord, have your way with this temple. Make it what you want it to be." I'm convinced that Jesus, who constantly lives to intercede for his church, for you and me, praise, if not these same words, at least these same ideas for us continually. And I thought we'd close tonight praying them right back to Him. 1 Chronicles 29:10, "Blessed are You, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank You and we praise Your glorious name. But who are we and who are our people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?" The answer is that all things come from You. And of Your own we've given You. We're aliens and pilgrims before You, as were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and we were without hope. We have a hope that David didn't know. Verse 16, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we've prepared to build You a house for Your holy name, all of the things that we've thought to do, all of the ministry that we've considered, all of the wishes and desires for people in our lives, it's all from Your hand, and it's all Your own. I know also, my God, that You test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for us, in the uprightness of our hearts, we've willingly offered all of these things in the past, and now with joy, we've seen Your people who are present here to offer willingly to You." We read in Ephesians that we're created for good works that Jesus ordained ahead of time that we might walk in them. And we have the benefit of looking to our left and to our right and seeing people walking in good works. Scripture says we're to outdo one another in love. Verse 18, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thought of the heart of Your people and fix our heart toward You." Give us a loyal heart to keep Your commandments and Your testimonies and Your statutes, to do all of these things, and to be the temple for which You've made provision. In Jesus' name. Amen. God is so good, has been so good, wants to be so good, wants to be good to us, wants to do good through us. Let's worship Him. Let's praise Him. Let's let Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.